So let's pretend you asked me questions about the amazing phenomena surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection. I don't know if you've noticed that when you read the gospel. There's some really weird stuff going on beyond the fact of Jesus' resurrection. We're going to cover three of them tonight. And the next Sunday morning, guess who's coming out of the grave? It'll be Christ. One of my favorite parts in the whole Bible. In fact, I think it is. So, amazing phenomena surrounding the death, burial, resurrection. The first one is that I want to talk about the sun growing dark. The sun growing dark. In Matthew 27, verse 45, if you want to open up to that, you can try following along. In Matthew 27, 45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." Luke actually says in 23:45 that the sun was obscured. And so, some people might say, well, there's a bad windstorm or something. Well, the sun was actually blocked for a period of 3 hours. And this was predicted in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Does the history deal with this outside of the Bible? Is there any mentioning of this event? The answer is yes. I want to read you a little bit of history about that. There's a famous historian named Thallus, and he wrote in this region a regional history in the year AD 52, which is, like 20 years after Christ. And though none of his original writings have survived, other historians have quoted him. I want to read you what Julius Africanus wrote. He was a renowned 3rd century historian, big in his day. And Africanus stated, quote, "Thallus, in the third book of his histories, explains away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun. Unreasonably as it seems to me, apparently Thallus attempted to ascribe a natural eclipse, but considering the date of the Passover, that could not have happened the way he was explaining it. It was a miraculous happening." And Phlegon was an historian that wrote extensive chronology around 137 AD. He wrote, quote, "In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad," which was around AD 33, is what they estimate, "there was a great eclipse of the sun, and it became night in the sixth hour of the day, so that the stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia. Many things were overturned in Nicaea." There's some other accounts of history. This event happened. It can be validated outside of the book of the Bible. But what's neat is we have a much more reliable source with the Bible. They go into a lot of detail. They explain how it happened. Now, why was it darkness at high noon? Was it for any particular reason? Well, God is often described in terms of light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "And this is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." If you haven't figured it out already, high noon is when the sun is high noon. And your greatest amount of light is going to be there. It's directly shining on the earth. It's not nearly refracted as it is at a sunset. Genesis 1 verse 4, you remember God saw the light was good. Oftentimes light is brought up as good. And it was believed in the ancients that at high noon, this was probably the most glorious time of any god system, whether it be Apollos or God, Jehovah. It was really at noon where the glory of God was shining. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, in whose case the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of God, who is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Light and God oftentimes associated, but you have already drawn that conclusion if you've read the Bible. Multiple times, light, God, God, God. Well, the sins of man are often viewed in terms of darkness. Romans 13:12 is an example. Night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. 1 John 2, verse 11, he who hates his brother walks in darkness and know not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Deeds of darkness, we'll use as a phrase. Darkness is oftentimes associated with evil. And with that in mind, God being light, man and their evil darkness, there is a clash. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness, in the ASV, says, apprehended it not. We're either cockroaches or moths. We go towards the light or we run from it. When the lights go on, something happens. Nobody remains neutral when the light enters into the scenario. So it's not just what we perceive here today. This is an ancient perception. If you said, boy, that's some dark deeds, man, that wasn't good. And if they were saying, man, you know, I saw the light, that's a good thing. And so this is a multi-generational issue from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, where God said the light was good. Now, with this in mind, when Jesus was having the sins of the world placed on him, it was the sins of the mankind were being dealt with on the cross. We sing the song, at the cross, where I first saw the light. You realize light cannot exist apart from darkness, and darkness, you know, really, light is simply the absence of darkness. Wherever light goes, darkness disappears. Can't wait till the politicians say, we have to do something about the dark problem. You know, well, no, you don't. You just have to increase the light, and then you take care of the darkness problem, whatever that problem might be. Now, 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Colossians 2:14 says he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting against us, which was hostile to us, and took it out of the way and nailed to his cross. The sins of mankind. When Jesus was on the cross, the 1,400 goats of Azazel that you never saw showed up there. All the sins before, all the sins, everything has to congregate at the cross in order to be dealt with. And it either falls short of the cross or it is nailed to the cross. John 1:29, John the Baptist saw Jesus come. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was on the cross that the sin of the world was to be paid for. And when Jesus was having the sins of the world placed on him, both figuratively and literally, and I believe, and if I'm wrong with that, that's fine. You call me wrong and I'll be educated, okay? But I believe it was a literal example God used to communicate the darkness, both literally and figuratively, that was occurring. And God oftentimes would do that. He had Hosea go marry a prostitute, you know, to communicate a point. Wait a second now. Why would he do that? Because Israel was cheating on God. Israel was going out and siring children, or having children with the world when they shouldn't have. And I believe God was using this example from noon at the very height till the time that Jesus died. The sins of the world as they were being put on him. God wanted to send a message to everyone who was around so that that centurion could say, truly, this was the man of God. This was the Son of God. God's communicating a message. It just wasn't that Jesus was an astronomical genius and lined something up and said, you know, I'm going to time this thing right out. Go against physics. I'm just going to time out. It didn't happen that way. I think God said, you want to see what it's like for me, for him, for for the world? Lights out. Let's go to the next one. Tombs open and saints raised. Tombs open and saints raised. Matthew 27. Look at Matthew 27, verse 51. Matthew 27, verse 51. My Bible's falling apart. I'm in the process of copying stuff over. And I'm afraid to even get this one redone. It's starting to look like Roland Williams' Bible or something, his old one. That suitcase with a cover. Used to say to Roland when he'd show up, he'd have everything, every document that was ever written tucked in that thing. He'd come in, I said, "You get a new Bible?" I said, "No." He took me serious one time. I love you, brother. I'll see you Tuesday, I guess. Anyway, 27 verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We'll cover that next. And the earth shook. And the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, Matthew mentions that an earthquake occurred. And the earthquakes were oftentimes considered a sign of displeasure of man towards God, judgment from God. Isaiah 29, verse 6 says this, "From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and flame of a consuming fire." Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God. And at his wrath, the earthquakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." Ezekiel 26:18 says, "Now the coastlands will tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands are by the sea will be terrified at your passing." Over and over again, just look up earthquake. Oftentimes God uses that to describe a great displeasure against a nation or a people. Now, it's likely that during this earthquake that the tombs were ripped open. And what is not clear, though, from the NAS is what happened next. Let me ask you a question. Did the saints, the set-apart ones for God, that's what a saint is. What are you, a saint? Yeah, we are saints. We're special in God's eyes because Christ made us special. Well, did the saints raise up on Friday, hide out in the tombs, then wander into town following the resurrection? Times people propose that. And that could be, but I think the NIV gives a little more insight to this. The NIV says, "The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many people." I was reading Mark E. Moore's commentary on that. He gave us some good insight. Appreciate what he wrote. He actually just went into the Greek and he showed, you know, man puts their periods here and there in the scriptures, and the NIV picks up on something that makes it more obvious. They don't typically use the participle. It's not as participle friendly. And so if you took the tombs broke open, period, that's really the thought as it's carried out in the Greek. Then the bodies of many people who were raised to life, they came out of the tombs, and then you have a participle which says, then they went into the holy city. So apparently, what appears to have happened, and if I'm wrong, that's okay. But what appears to have happened was, on Friday, when the earthquake occurred, the tombs were ripped open. And then immediately following Jesus' resurrection, saints came out of those tombs. They came to life and came out of those tombs and then came into town. But the question is, if that's true, and if they did stay in the tomb 2 days and played Nintendo or something, why would they sit in there? I don't know why. But if they did sit in there and come out, either which way they came out following the resurrection of Jesus, went into town, I'm sure scared some people, made some people happy. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, some people would be terrified. Didn't I go to your funeral 6 months ago? And other people would say, "Praise God, you're back. Why would something like this happen? Well, we're told that Christ would be the forerunner, the trailblazer to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 23 says this. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, and by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. This event seems to be a foreshadowing of the power of Christ over the Hadean world. Revelation 1:9, he holds the keys of death and Hades. He took those keys. Satan doesn't have control over the afterlife. Christ does. And apparently this is an indication that as Christ came back, he shook things up in Hades, which he didn't go down there to be a pacifier. He went down there to free. And it certainly is a glorious event to see that not only he came back from the dead to never die forevermore, but these saints had come back. Now that leaves a question. Did these saints live forevermore, or did they die again? Just same way you can't show me a verse that shows that they did live forever, I can't show you one where they didn't. But I can certainly show you a lot of other cases where in this life people were brought back from the dead, i.e. Lazarus, Jairus, Dorcas, Eutychus, a number of people, and nobody ever was resurrected to never die again. It's never happened. All these people, there's no indication ever that they live forever from that moment. And there's some theories out there that some denominations push that these people, were the first rapture. They had gone up. They never died again. There's nothing in the scriptures that indicate that. And my proposal to you would be this. If that were true, don't you think you would see something in the scripture about that? But you never do. That's a pretty big assumption to make that they were going to live forever. The odds are they had to die again, and then they'd be raised back up. And we have dozens of examples of people coming back through some sort of resurrection only to go back to the grave in one form or another. And with that in mind, I want to press on to the third and final event, so then you could all carry on with your Clark Kent lives of non-Sunday Christians. Once we leave here, you can go back to being practicing Monday Christians, okay? Tearing of the veil. Look at Mark 15, 37 and 38. Mark 15, 37, 38. And Jesus uttered with a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now the temple veil was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. We covered that a little bit here. If you want a diagram, you want to talk more about that, we can. But behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant, God's holy seat, where the Shekinah glory was. And on this side, you had a table of showbread. You had, I guess we have showbread right here, so to speak. But then you had the lampstand, altar of incense in front of it. Now, it used to be in the tabernacle, which was the portable, mobile home-shaped, portable temple. But when it became a temple, and particularly in Herod's day, it was expanded. The actual veil was 60 feet wide and 30 feet high and 4 inches thick. Josephus said that that thing was so heavy that it would take the strength of two horses to really pull the whole thing open from the bottom. I mean, it was a pretty heavy curtain. It wasn't like you're going down and getting some see-through curtains. It was like a big portable heavy wall that would pull apart. And for this veil to tear from the top to the bottom is an amazing feat. It may not have been in the public eye, But believe me, it was in the public talk. You know, that would be an amazing thing to have happen. Now, only one person one time a year could ever enter the Holy of Holies behind the veil, and that was the high priest, Leviticus 16. It is significant, though, that the veil tore from top to bottom, not from the bottom up. Normally, if he were to go in, they would pull that open. It would, they'd have people pull that open so he can come in, and then they'd close it. He would go into the holy place, Holy of Holies. But this didn't tear from the bottom up. It came from the top down, which tells us this was heaven orientated. This was an act of God, not man. This is God opening the veil. Let me tell you, Jesus was not only a high priest, but he was the high sacrifice. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11, you'll need to keep it out to Hebrews for the next passage. But Jesus was the high priest and sacrificed God. By what Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, he says he's the high priest of our confession. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. So over and over again, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7. Jesus, high priest, high priest, high priest, that's the thing. Then he transitions over into, oh, by the way, he wasn't only the high priest, he was the perfect sacrifice. Listen to what he says in verse 11, chapter 9 of Hebrews. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer and those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus became not only the high priest, but he was the high sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. He played both roles. Same way he is sheep, he's half shepherd. He speaks fluent sheep, and he speaks fluent God. He's our mediator. Here he is, the high priest and the sacrifice. He gives us, you know, in chapter 10, verse 19. Jesus gives us confidence to enter through the veil of his flesh. 10:19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. There he is, your holy place. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere conscience in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus, what was done in heaven was demonstrated on earth to confirm that very fact. That veil tore from top to bottom because Jesus, as in God's perspective, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. He died, and it was finished. Not one jot nor tittle shall pass away from the law till all be fulfilled. Guess who died perfect? Your high priest did. Guess who sacrificed himself? The high priest. Guess who the sacrifice was? The Lamb of God. He took away the sins of the world. He allows us to be able to enter the holy place in God in demonstrating that fact. Remember, God has a pattern. Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. NASB updated edition, Matthew, tells us that. God says in heaven, it's bound on earth. How do we know Jesus went in as the high priest? God went, yeah. And he split that veil open. A veil that two horses couldn't pull apart. God split it from top to bottom and said, there's your high priest. There's your high sacrifice. I've taken care of it. That's why it's split open. But it's more than that. This veil, at the location of this veil, was the original temple veil. Remember, this is the second temple. Solomon built a temple there as well. In 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place David had prepared the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, which was chosen based on this following section. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 15, turn to that. I want you to see this. It's so, so important that you see this. 2 Samuel 24, verse 15 and 16. Now, Solomon built the temple, the original one. When that was destroyed, it was rebuilt, enlarged and under Herod. Same location. Okay? 2 Samuel 24, here's how they chose that location, where the temple would be built, where that veil's going to be. Verse 15 says this, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time. 70,000 men from the people from Dan till Beersheba died. And when the angel stretched his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it," remember, David took a census of pride. He said, "Boy, you know, I'm getting a pretty good army. Let me take a census. Man, I'm getting a whole bunch of people in this army. I am powerful." God says, "Yeah, I'll give you a choice of curtain number one, number two, and number three." And it was a Monty Hall moment for him. He could choose to be taken over by his enemies. He gave him three choices. He chose door number three. He didn't want to fall into the hands of man. He'd rather fall into the hands of God. God says, "Okay, here comes your pestilence." And this pestilence comes in. People died. 70,000 people died. And finally, as the angel stretches out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, which is Ornah, okay, the Jebusite. It was here that God demonstrated mercy towards God, are towards David and the people of God. Right there on that threshing floor where they'd smash wheat down, throw it up in the air, and let the chaff blow away. Right there on this big slab. Nice land. Oh boy, that's a great slab. God said, "I stopped." And David chose this location for the temple, 2 Samuel 24, 18 through 25. Go ahead and read it. He went to go buy the threshing floor of Araunah from him. Because God said, "You set up an altar to me here. Do it here." They didn't have a temple before this. He said, "Set it up here." So he goes to Araunah and he says, I want to buy this. Araunah said, "No, I'll give it to you." He said, "No, I'm going to buy it. I'll give it to you. No, I'll buy it. No, Dutch treat. No, it's not going to be that way. I'm not going to give God that which cost me nothing." So he paid him generously. He owned it, set an altar up there. That's where Solomon built the temple, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. That's where he built it. Now, it was also, back up just a little bit, it was even chosen before that. Turn back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. It was at this location where Abraham attempted offer Isaac upon the altar. And this is where the significance comes, and this is how we'll close it. 22 verse 9 of Genesis. "Then they came to the place which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there. He arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the wood. Abraham stretched his hand out, took the knife to slay his son as God told him to. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Hold that thought. "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham said, Abraham went and took the ram and offered a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. This is believed to be the location of that same one where they built the temple. Notice he says the Lord will provide, yet he provided a ram caught in the thicket. He already sacrificed a lamb, but he projected into the future, the Lord will provide. God gave up his son, and there was no angel to say, stop. Conclusion, it was known at that location that God would sacrifice for his people. Isaac, Abraham's only begotten son. His son. God said, no. Let me pick up the tab. At that location where it's believed that he offered that ram. David had the plague stopped there. Built an altar. Solomon built the temple there. It was destroyed. It was rebuilt there. It was expanded. And when that veil split from top to bottom, the Lord did provide at that moment. High priest and sacrifice meets the need. And so, the tearing of the veil, there was a lot of things going on around there. The sky grew dark, I believe, to show the darkness of our sin and the light of God. I believe that the tombs were open to show the power of Jesus over death. And number three, the splitting of the veil to show how that power was carried out as a high priest and as a high sacrifice. So, I'll leave you with this challenge. How could you not come to God? I mean, really, there's your challenge. How could you not? I mean, he's batting 1,000%. How could you not come to him if you haven't done so already? How could you not trust him if you let your trust slip? We offer the invitation for you to renew what may have been in need of renewing, and to also make new that which was never made. You haven't entrusted your soul to God. Or maybe you've heard something here tonight or throughout the week. Maybe you're compelled to come forward and to have your faith renewed through the prayers of your brothers and sisters and through a confession of recommitment. You need to do that. Don't make this just the song that the preacher says while you stand and sing. If you want to come forward, fine. If you don't want to come forward, but you wanted to, but you're scared, then meet me out back. Grant and I will talk to you. Okay? Why don't you do so while we stand and sing?